He is risen.
He is risen.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, victor over sin and hell and death and Satan. He is the risen, reigning, conquering, coming King. And I'm glad you're here this morning to celebrate His life, His death, and His resurrection with us. We have a wonderful service planned for this morning, and we're anxious to get it started. So let's do that. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll just pray and commit the time to the Lord and ask His blessing. Father, You are worthy of all worship and honor and praise. By Your grace, You have purchased through the blood of Christ a people for Your own possession. And in Your mercy, You are now declaring that all everywhere should repent and turn to Christ and be saved, because You fixed a day in which You will judge the world through Him, having furnished proof by raising Him from the dead. So we gather today to exalt You and to exalt in what You have done and to proclaim through word and through song the message of a risen Savior. Bless our time and fill us, each of us, with all joy and peace in believing. And we pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.
Good morning. If you'll remain standing, take your hymnals and turn to 225. Number 225, as the choir comes, we're going to sing together, "Worship Christ, the Risen King." Turn to number 217. This is a combined choir and congregation song. The choir will start with a fanfare, and then I'll bring you all in to sing all the verses, and then the choir will finish with a flourish at the end. Sing together, "Christ the Lord is risen today."
For our scripture reading this morning, we'd like to read a section in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along as I read that to you. It's the record of the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding together with each other as you walk?" And they stood and looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that this was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow to heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Would you pray with me? Father of heaven, what a divine plan you have established from before the foundation of the world, that you would send your only Son, who would bear the sins of sinful people upon himself, die, but we rejoice that on this day we celebrate that he rose again, that there is victory over sin, over death, over the grave. We have the hope that the resurrection provides today. We are rejoicing people because of the resurrection. And Father, for your people who sit here this morning, we have the promise that we have been raised with Christ, that we are new people in him. We have now victory over sin. We have victory over death. One day, you have given us the promise that we will be with you. However, Father, we also recognize that in a group such as this, there are those who are as of yet, have not repented, have not believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still in their sins. The Lord, it could be, some have for many years heard this same message. Heavenly Father, would you be so kind as to draw them unto yourself, open their eyes that they may see. We ask today that as the scriptures are opened, that you would bless and encourage, you would strengthen, and you would convict. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Doubt. once bound by fear, now bold in faith, they preach the truth and power of grace, and pouring out their life, they gained life, life everlasting. Indeed.
stand again. We're going to sing together from the hymnal number 216, Christ Arose, number 216.
Thank you.
we dismiss our children, ages 4 to 7, to children's church at this time, for those of you who'd like to slip out. Boy, many choirs have done nobly, but this one excels them all, doesn't it? Thank you all for the outstanding music this morning. You know, in like manner, there are many historical facts that confirm the resurrection of Jesus. But one excels them all, and that is the fact that he appeared. We know he arose because he appeared, and not once or twice, not just to a few isolated individuals, but multiple times to many different people on several different occasions did our Lord make himself visibly known after his suffering. In Acts 1:3, Luke says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to James, to all the apostles, and then last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. We have the record of that in Acts 9, as Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus did not leave us, in other words, to wonder what the empty tomb meant. It means he's alive, he's risen. And he confirmed that by visibly and bodily appearing time after time for a period of 40 days to many of his disciples. And they become then the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. One of the most memorable of those post-resurrection appearances occurred on the road to Emmaus, and only Luke records it for us. So we're looking at Luke chapter 24, if you want to turn there. And Luke's account of this most remarkable appearance of our Lord, it's a fascinating scene. You've heard it read. It's full of suspense and drama and intrigue and humor and surprise. On the same day of Jesus' resurrection, two of his followers were making their way to a village called Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem, which is roughly 7 miles. The two were not of the 11, but two other disciples, and they were probably on their way home. The Passover was over, and they had been pilgrims there to celebrate Passover. Now that that was over, they're on their way home, and they're sad. They're devastated. It's a gloomy day for them. Their whole world has fallen apart now that they've seen what has happened to Christ. They saw him unjustly tried and condemned and crucified, and they really thought he was the one. They thought he would be the deliverer from God. They thought he would be the Messiah, but now all their hopes have been dashed. They had heard rumors that some people went and saw the tomb and it was empty, and apparently some even saw a vision of angels reporting that he's alive, but who knows? Someone may have stolen the body for all they know. So with heavy hearts, they head home, distraught, discouraged, disillusioned, devastated by what has happened. And on the way, a stranger meets up with them, and he pretends to not know what has happened so that they can sort of communicate all that is in their heart. And they fill him in. And then he fills them in. And it becomes one of the most revealing, heartwarming encounters with Jesus ever recorded in the pages of Scripture. For this morning, I want to just leave you with 7 life lessons from the living Lord. 7 miles to Emmaus, 7 lessons for us from the Lord as he walked with them. Lesson number 1, talking with each other brings a little comfort, but not enough. Talking with each other brings a little comfort, but not any real answers. Notice in verse 13 it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." In verse 15, while they were talking and discussing. And what were they talking about? Well, that's what Jesus asked them, and they told him. Verse 19, the things about Jesus, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And now it's the third day since all these things happened. And some women amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it like they said, but they didn't see him. They were talking about all the right things, weren't they? Their conversation was a good conversation. And yet, they were at a loss for how to put it all together. They certainly were not comforted by the conversation. They were left without answers. And there wasn't comfort until Jesus approached and joined the conversation. And I think that's an experience very common in our day still. This is sort of the conversation culture. Have you noticed that? Join the conversation. That's what we do in our culture. We post a blog and say, join the conversation, and everybody gets to have their say, and we don't know anything. No one's allowed to really have to say who's right or who's wrong, but at least we get to discuss it, and we all get to talk about it and pretend that that accomplished something. All it amounts to is pooled ignorance apart from divine revelation. We can talk and discuss with each other endlessly, but we never get anywhere without a thus saith the Lord. And that's what happens here. One monologue from Jesus is worth a million dialogues with friends. And how desperately we need Jesus to enter the conversation before any real answers or any real comfort can come. Second lesson that we learn on this road to Emmaus is that we don't find Jesus, he finds us. Verse 15 says, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. And that's when good things started happening, isn't it? But they didn't find him. They didn't even know where to look. He came to them and revealed himself to them. He met with them. He initiated the relationship. And again, that's how it always is. That's true in every case. He must find us or we would never find him. He must seek us or we would never seek him. He must take the initiative to pursue us, to pursue a relationship with us, or we would never do that. We would never come to him. And again, this is the seeker. This is kind of the generation where everybody's seeking, everybody's searching, allegedly. The Bible says that's not true. The Bible says there's none who seeks God, not even one. The Bible says Jesus is the seeker. I came to seek and to save the lost. And were that not so, none would be found. A third lesson we learn here is that, and I think the principle applies universally, their eyes, and I think our eyes, are prevented from recognizing Jesus, just as our hearts are prevented from trusting or treasuring Jesus until he reveals himself to us. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I mean, here he's standing before them. These two men were among his disciples. They knew what Jesus looked like. They had seen him before. And here he is now, bodily, visible, conversant with them, and they are unable to recognize him. What does that mean? Is that because his resurrection form was so different? Well, that could be part of it, and that certainly could be true. But that's not why. The text says they were kept from recognizing him. They they were divinely prevented from knowing it was Jesus. God was preventing it. They couldn't know who it was until he was ready for them to know who it was. And again, I think that's a pattern that holds true in every case. We think that we're so perceptive that we'll know the truth when we hear it. And we would certainly recognize God if he showed himself. This demonstrates otherwise. This shows that we are dependent on divine enablement to perceive spiritual realities and biblical truths. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. We don't come to know God through human wisdom or our intellect or our reason. We come to know God only by His Spirit. Luke records of Jesus in Luke 10:21, a time when he said, it says, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Jesus understood that spiritual truths and biblical truths were being hidden by God from the wise and the intelligent people of the day. And God instead had revealed those things to babes, poor, simple men like his disciples. And that it pleased God to do it that way. We often wonder why so many people don't believe the gospel. Why so many people don't receive Christ. Jesus explained why. Some things God hides from some people and reveals them to others. And it pleases him to do that. That's his sovereign right to do that. So it's not a given that every person who hears the truth will believe it. It's a gift. And it's not a given that every person who encounters Jesus will recognize him. It's a grace. And so we don't take for granted that we could seek Christ or come to Christ or we could know Christ anytime we want. It's not true. He must reveal himself to us and make himself known to us. And as modeled here, he graciously does that. Fourth lesson we should learn from this encounter is that the cross of Christ means nothing without the resurrection. The cross means nothing without the resurrection. That was the missing piece in their theology, wasn't it? They had the other pieces. Verse 19, they had Jesus pegged as the prophet Moses predicted would come. Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like me shall arise. Verse 21, they had put their hope in him as the one who would redeem Israel, who would deliver Israel. That is, they correctly viewed Jesus as the Messiah. They just could not understand how the cross fit in to that. What good is a crucified Messiah? And they're right, of course. Apart from the resurrection, a crucified Messiah would be no Messiah at all. So they understood the futility of that. Apart from the resurrection, nothing else about Jesus' identity or life or ministry or teaching makes any sense or matters. Nor does it accomplish anything in terms of our salvation. Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians 15:14 when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, you're still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ have perished, and we are of all men most to be pitied. So you can get everything else right about Jesus. Get everything else right, but none of it matters if you get the most essential thing wrong. And many people do that. They say, oh, he was a good man, or he was a good teacher, and that's what matters. Or he was a great model. He set a good example for us. Look at him dying there, such a humble man, such a servant. No, if he didn't rise, then it's all a bad joke. And so you can't be, you just cannot be one of those Christians, so-called, who believe in a literal bodily crucifixion of Jesus, but not a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can't. The resurrection is essential. Without it, the cross doesn't count. And Paul, in Romans 4:25, explains why that is. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. What is he saying? He's saying the resurrection confirms that the death of Christ actually worked. It counted. It accomplished what it was intended to. That's how we know his once for all sacrifice of himself was acceptable to God. God raised him. He died because of our sin. He was raised to indicate that his death for our sin really resulted in our justification. So you have nothing without that. Fifth lesson we surely are meant to learn from this scene is that all other evidence, all other resurrection evidence is inconclusive apart from the visible appearances of Jesus. I love what they say in verse 24. Some of those who were with us, some of the other disciples, went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. Empty. They found it empty, in other words. But him, they did not see. The empty tomb proves that Jesus isn't there. Right? But that's all it proves. It doesn't tell us what happened. The angels reported what happened. He's alive. That's why he's not there. But they still hadn't seen him. The empty tomb we've seen. The angels we've heard. But him we have not seen. In other words, that is the decisive piece of empirical evidence that was still lacking. And I think that's valid. We shouldn't fault them for that. That's a legitimate thing to demand that evidence. Because there's a simple way to prove that Jesus was not raised, right? Produce the body. And likewise, there's a simple way to prove that Jesus was raised. Let's see him. And so that's the importance of all these appearances. People did see him alive. And by the way, nobody ever produced the body. So I think it's interesting that Jesus was sympathetic to that. He was sympathetic to their doubts and to their need for absolute certainty. That's why he appeared to them over a period of 40 days with all these convincing proofs. He wanted them to be absolutely sure. And even when poor Thomas, you know, who missed out on this first Sunday evening gathering and doubted when the other disciples later said, "We've seen the Lord, he's alive." And he said, I don't believe it unless I see with my own eyes and put my fingers in the imprint of the nails, I will not believe it. So what did Jesus do? Well, he showed up the next week and said, "Hey, Thomas, come here. See, touch, put your hand in the nail prints, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Yes, there's a special blessing on those who believe without seeing, but the Lord understands that seeing is kind of helpful. So he let them see. He made sure they saw him. In fact, that's what it meant to be an apostle. You were among those who had seen the risen Christ. So that Christianity is not based on hearsay. It's not a myth. It's not just a rumor or a story that got spread. It's based on historical fact confirmed by eyewitness testimony. Lesson number 6, the suffering of Jesus was not a tragedy, but a necessity. It was not a tragedy, but a necessity. Verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" this was the stumbling block for them, for the Jews. They didn't understand how the death of Christ fit the picture. They, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They had been seeing it as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, instead of seeing it as the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering. In particular, through the suffering of Israel's representative, the Messiah. They did not anticipate that. They did not anticipate a suffering Messiah, but they should have. The prophets predicted it, Isaiah 53, for example, among others. And so Jesus rebukes them, "Oh, foolish men," because the prophets made it clear you people just didn't believe all that the prophets have spoken. But notice the wording, "it was necessary." That is a favorite word for Luke, by the way. The divine day, D-E-I, is the word for necessity. It must be this way. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and thus, in that way, to enter into his glory. First the cross, then the crown. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. It must be this way. And you should have known that. And then verse 27, what does he do? He, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them. He interpreted. That's the word for hermeneutics. He opened the scriptures to them and explained himself in all the scriptures. And what a Bible lesson that must have been, right? Can you imagine that? Sitting and listening, or walking and listening to Jesus basically teach them the whole Old Testament in a completely different light. But Jesus is the key, isn't he? You only know Jesus by knowing the Scripture, and you can only know the Scripture by knowing Jesus. It's all about him. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, it is these that bear witness of me. It's about me. And until you see that and know that, you can't get it right. The knowledge of Christ then becomes the interpretive key to the whole Bible. Can't understand it, you can't interpret it properly until you know him, until you understand that it's all about him and points to him. So the risen Christ was the first Bible expositor of the church. And next time we're going to look at what his sermon might have been. But I just want you to get those lessons for today. I want you to see that this Emmaus Road experience is the model, is the pattern for a great deal of what being a Christian from that first day to this is all about. The slow, sad dismay at the failure of human hopes, the turning to someone who might or might not help, the discovery that in Scripture unexpectedly, there lay keys which might unlock the mysteries of life and enable us to find the truth. The sudden realization of Jesus himself with us, presenting the truth, warming our hearts with his explanation of Scripture, revealing himself to us. And then in the process of that, something happens, right? A miracle happens. A miracle on the order of, once I was blind, but now I see, right? Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And that's the pattern for every believer. That's the process. Isn't it? It's a model. It's a pattern for how it works in every case. We're all on the road to Emmaus, and it's the risen Christ who makes the difference. So we celebrate today his life and his resurrection power, which is the power that causes our eyes to be opened. pray with me. Father, thank you for this one proof among all others that excels them all and removes all doubt. We know that he's alive because he appeared, and he appeared to so many, not only on that day, but subsequent days. And he continues to appear. And he continues to open eyes, and he continues to illumine the Scripture, even now, by his Spirit. So we thank you for that. We thank you that this experience has been our experience, many of us. But some still doubt. Some still are slow to believe. Some still don't understand, don't know Christ, don't recognize him, even though he is among us. We pray that you would open their eyes to recognize him, open their hearts to receive him, to see him for who he is, cause their hearts to burn within them. Thank you for this reality. Bless our day today as we celebrate it together. May you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 227. We'll sing together, "Thine is the Glory," number 227. bow to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.